Right? Not rocket science. He who gives an answer before he hears it is folly and shame to him. Why would an individual give an answer before they hear?
Assumptions. Because I think you're talking about Joshua and chapter.
No, you were being predictive and helpful, actually. You were trying. That's all right. You're trying. Assumptive. What else? If you're in a conversation with someone and they immediately cut you off in the middle of what you're saying and then they start talking about whatever, why do people do that? Yeah, they just, they're a know-it-all, right? Like what you have to say, they've already figured out your problem, so they don't really even need to hear what you're saying. Or they're just going to talk because they're done with you talking, which means they don't really care what you have to say anyway, so your needs aren't important, so they're just going to talk. The theme probably behind this is pretty simple. It's the idea of being able to listen, right? Being a good listener, right? It's a skill that we have to learn, and there's a huge difference between hearing and listening, right? So my wife says, like, babe, I hear you. She's like, no, but you're not listening to me. But it's considered a foolish act for a couple reasons. One, if you don't have the ability to listen, then you're not giving the other person the ability to share their side and just to vent, right? And you may know where the conversation's going. You may have an idea of what they're going to say. You know, my wife and I have been through 15 years of marriage now, and, you know, I have a pretty good idea of how she's going to respond and what she's going to say. But there's something helpful for her about me being able to look at her with my eyes, say that I care, let her emote, right? She doesn't necessarily want me to fix it, but she wants me to be there and be present and listen to what she has to say. It shows that I am concerned about her, right? So it's helpful in that regard. If I don't listen to her, it basically communicates that I don't care about your issue. So it's on a number of levels, it's extremely unhealthy, okay, and unhelpful. So in marriage situations and life situations, learn to be a good listener. Okay, people that ask questions and are concerned about other people, that desire has to be there, right? So if it's absent, you're not going to listen because you're basically saying my needs are more important than yours. But when people do that, it is universally considered caring and sympathetic. Do you guys know that? Just to say, hey, Melanie, how's Dave doing? What's going on in his life right now? Is he doing okay with seminary? How's his load? And then just to listen, right? How's school? How's work? How's, right? You know, to communicate, I know something about you, and I'm asking out of concern, that's always considered sympathetic and caring, okay? When somebody cuts you off in a conversation and doesn't listen to them, do you ever think, wow, that person is so brilliant, they have read my mind, they know what I'm about to say, and they have taken the weight off of me, and they're just going to... No, you always think, what an idiot. Like, what an uncaring, unsympathetic jerk for not being concerned about my needs, okay? So in relationships in general and everything that you do, that is a skill that you have to hone. Some of us are better at it naturally than others, right? I've got a friend that is, like, every time I get done hanging out with him, I'm like, I think I just talked the whole time again. Like, I don't mean to do this, but he continues to ask questions and ask questions and ask questions and, oh, tell me about that and, oh, tell me about that. And I'm just trying to answer his questions so that I can start asking him questions. But at the end of our time together, it usually ends up I've, like, emoted and shared my life and feel better. And I'm like, man, I just dumped on him again. Like, gosh, I'm such a jerk. Anyway, but there's just people that have that skill set about them, okay? I've heard it said that lawyers never ask a question that they don't know an answer to, unless this is right. They usually supposed to. So they're good listeners and good researchers as well, okay? Just don't argue with them because you're going to lose. Anyway, so thoughts on that, on just the skill of listening. It takes a lot of discipline, and it's, Jason, when you get in marriage, you'll be glad that you worked on it on this side of things. So, I've heard the story of a pastor back home sharing something, and his wife grabbed him and said, listen with your face, right? Look at me, right? Listen with your eyes. I want all of you. And it's so true. So, it's hard. I got home last night. It was late. Just had one of those silly long days, and you know, I'm getting in bed, and it's like the first time my wife and I have looked at each other face to face. It's like 9 o'clock at night, and I want 3 seconds of downtime, you know, and I want to go to bed. And my wife launches into this, like, her day, and I'm like, oh gosh, I love you, but I'm so fried right now. And I'm like, all I want to do is, like, read the news and then go to bed. And I'm like, and everything in me is saying, put the phone down. Right. And I did it. It was amazing. But so anyway, and it was good. I'm glad I did. I love my wife. It was just like, oh, can we have this conversation tomorrow? When I'll anyway, but it is difficult, and you'll all be there, and you'll find out your moments of sanctification really quick, or how unsanctified in my case that you really are. So anyway. Yeah.
How do you reconcile that when you have friends like who you find are just listening to you more than talking? Like, even if you ask questions or something?
Yeah. Well, I have found that I have to ask, as a male, I have to ask my wife, is this a listening thing or is this an advice thing? Because women naturally have the ability to listen and not offer advice. Like, because other women understand, I'm not telling you so that you'll fix my problem, right? This is not a fix it. This is a emote with me, feel my pain with me, and say, wow, that's crummy. I feel really bad that, or boy, that's great, right? So I have learned sometimes to ask my wife, like, are you wanting me to speak into this and give you some counsel as to how I would handle this? Or are you just wanting me to listen for listening's sake? So, and if you really, really need someone to listen, call Jen Bell. So she's better. So we've had that conversation too. So sometimes it's helpful to say, I'm looking for advice. And I'm like, oh, okay. That totally changes how I'll enter the conversation as a, as the person receiving the information. So does that help? Mm-hmm. So anyway, guys are intuitive fixers. So if you start presenting a problem, guys share problems to get problems fixed. They don't share problems to say, I feel really bad and I want you to feel really bad with me and understand how, right? It's just, to ladies, it doesn't make sense, but it's a helpful distinction to know. So when we step in and say, you should do this, it's not a, wow, you're an idiot and you can't figure this out on your own. I have to step in and figure out your problems. But ladies just don't need that often. So anyway, for what it's worth. Okay. All right. Coffee. Let's pause, get coffee. And we will jump back in here in a second. Fair enough. Our functional savior has arrived. Is that bad?
Raven is actually a man.
Raven. This is great marriage training.
Yeah.
It's good. So you're a normal, like, you go to fix it mode? Are you a high achiever? Have you ever taken that, your unique design? Is she?
Yeah, I'm pretty sure I'm
okay. Well, and again, that's it's stereotypical. It's not all women are necessarily wired that way or all guys the other, but yeah, it's funny. Yeah. What is it? My buddy that's a good listener, who also has a wife that wants to hear more than... She wants more listening than he can do, sent me this, I don't know, some deal on Facebook, but it was about a woman who had a nail in her head, right?
Oh, yeah.
Have you guys seen this? It's called The Nail. Anyway, but the idea is, like, she's complaining about the nail, and he's... was it a video? I think it was a video. And she's...
There's a...
Yeah. And she's like, no, just... Feel the pain with me, the nail in my head. It snags my sweater. And he's like, just take it. No, I want you to feel the pain. And he's like, anyway, so they just had one of those off nights and he sent that to me. He's like, this is how I feel right now. And I'm like, that's so funny. Like, it's so illogical. It doesn't make any sense. So anyway, pretty funny. So if you haven't seen that one, it's worth the watch. You said Jared posted it?
Yeah.
Okay. There you go. All right, well, while you guys are up, we'll just do show and tell. This will make it easier. So, really, I don't have anything to show you. I'm just so excited that I got the maps to work that we're going to do this. We're going to get into Judges this morning, and we're going to see some battles that are fought up in the just southwest, I guess, of the Sea of Galilee. This is the Jezreel Valley, okay? You guys have probably heard of it from... whatever different things, but this is, as we talk about places to do battle in Israel, this is the biggest open area that they have. Okay, in our standards, it's not gigantic. We live in a valley that's gigantic, right? This is small, but if you're going to do battle in Israel and you're going to bring in a bunch of troops, this is the place to go fight. Now, a couple areas that I want to point out to you, okay, you'll see this whole area is the Jezreel Valley, You've got Mount Gilboa down here. This is going to be where Saul dies later on. King Saul, he gets slain on Mount Gilboa. A couple maybe towns just to make mention of Bet Shean, we talked about yesterday, that did not get overthrown. So there's Canaanites that are still living here. Megiddo, really famous battle that's going to happen there. Okay, Armageddon, the Hill of Megiddo, that's Megiddo. And then this is the Nazareth Ridge, the city of Nazareth, where Jesus is from, is like down, it's on the ridgeline. I can't remember exactly where it is, but it's basically right in here, okay? So Jesus grew up overlooking this whole area, okay? What's the other point? Anyway, I just want you guys to be kind of aware of where we're at, okay? So we'll see a battle that's going to be fought there this morning. And again, biggest open plain in all of Israel that they're going to fight in. Okay, so when we get into Deborah in chapter 4 this morning, we'll kind of see that play out. Okay, I have no idea what that is. Okay, cool. So fair enough. So just for your reference. Cool. All right, let's finish up Joshua. Let's get into Judges, and then we'll see how far we can get before all of us fall asleep or pass out or whatever. All right, so we were in 20. Melissa, where were we? 23. Good to know. I didn't know that, so thank you. See, you're listening and helping. It's good. All right, so we saw at the end of 22, again, what I appreciated about where they are at spiritually, where the country's at spiritually, is Joshua kind of leaves them, and he's going to die in 24, so don't be sad. It's going to happen, okay? You see at least a desire for Israel to serve God, to be passionate about what they're doing, which is cool. And as they see now Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh build this altar, they're not sure what kind of altar it is, you see this zeal in them to say, man, we need to figure this out, and if this is not from the Lord, off with your heads, okay? So that's kind of where they're at spiritually. Now, as Joshua passes away in the verses that follow, we're going to see that quickly wane because there is no Joshua like there was to Moses. Okay, so that is our issue at this point. Okay, so we'll jump into 23. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. God, thanks for another morning to wake up to study. And I know that we're all a little bit weary and tired, and we got lots on our brain. Israel's coming, and life is happening, and it's just a lot that we have to deal with. And in the midst of life, God, we trust that you're good and that you have our plan worked out for us. And God, help us to be obedient and to walk with you, and just pray that you would sustain us all. Get us through today, we pray. Pray for a great weekend for us, just to maybe to relax and to downshift a little bit, to spend time with our families or our friends or community or whomever, and just to recharge. So God, pray that for those of us that are feeling a sense of weariness, that you would sustain us. For those of us that are doing well, that you continue to encourage us and wherever we may be on that spectrum. So thanks for this morning, a chance to study your word. May we glean from it, as always, truth and wisdom, and may we walk away from our time together a little bit more like your son. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. All right. So let's get into 23, shall we? Let's pick up 23:1, and let's now watch kind of how they're going to... Joshua's going to die, and kind of the famous last words. We're getting to the swan song of Joshua here. 23:1.
Long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, Joshua was older than well advanced in years. Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you.
Okay, again, 23:1 mentions the idea of peace on every side, which is in a sense true, but again, they still have some remaining battles that ideally they need to go fight, and they haven't, okay? So they're going to, and Joshua is going to push them to do that, okay? But before he pushes them to go fight or what have you, he's going to make sure that their hearts are in the right spot, okay? Jason, keep rolling.
Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes, those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. You shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you.
Again, it's as good as done, but you've got to act on it, okay? Verse 6, be firm, keep all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it from the right hand to the left. So even as he is dying, what is Joshua's commanding, like, this is what you need to do? Just obey, right? Read your Bible, walk with God. It's that simple, okay? No battle strategy from, you know, a battle-hardened general. He just says, man, obey God, verse 7. Don't associate with the nations. Don't mention their names of their gods. Don't do any of that. Verse 8, cling to the Lord your God, because our God is great. Verse 10, the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised. Our God has done all of this, okay? And then he reminds him, if you go back, verse 12, and cling to these nations, God's going to shut off the blessing, okay? And here's one of the markers that they are associating too much with the other nations in verse 12. Don't intermarry with them and don't associate with them. So that was kind of one of the benchmarks for how much association you can have with them. So hang out with them, whatever, maybe prefer that they are gone, but certainly don't worship their gods and don't intermarry with them, okay? And if you do that, verse 13, know for certain that the Lord your God will not continue to drive out these nations from before you. He will shut it down, okay? So he warns them, he knows verse 14, I'm about to die, so get your hearts right, get your minds right. Don't fail in your zeal, in your honor, in your worship of God, okay? So that's 23. So he gives the hoorah, walk with God speech is a great spiritual leader the nation at this time should, okay? In 24 now, they all get together in Shechem, or Shechem, however you want to say it. By the way, I looked up yesterday where, you guys were asking me where Machpelah was. It's right next to Hebron. So here is Jerusalem. Hebron is right here, Kiryat Arba. So Machpelah, where the patriarchs are buried, is like Hebron, or Machpelah is a cave in Hebron, okay? So just FYI. Now it's odd, we're going to see that they're finally going to bury Joseph's bones. They brought back from Egypt, like all this time later. He gets buried up here, okay, in his in Shechem. They're going to bury him there. So for whatever reason, probably because it's obviously his tribal land, his son's tribal land, they bury him here and not with the Cave of the Patriarchs, okay? So we get Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their wives, and then I guess the cave is closed. So, okay? So there you go. So 24:1, Joshua gathers all the tribes of Israel at Shechem, brings everyone together, their officers, and presents them before the Lord their God. Okay, and here's his speech in verse 2. Surprise, surprise, look where he goes. Someone pick up 24:2.
And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor. And they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan and made his offspring many.
It's got to be funny in Israel whenever people start giving like an Old Testament history, like, you're about to die, right? Terah, Abraham, you're like, uh-oh, here it comes. So he does the same thing, right? So he walks back to them, and it's brilliant that these guys know the story. And you see the power of that throughout these generations. Everybody knew this. This is hundreds of years later after these guys were chosen. But Joshua, from memory, can rattle off the entire genealogy, right? There are times that I'm like, what was my grandmother's maiden name? You know, like literally, I'm like, but these guys know their story. They know their history because it matters to them. Okay. So again, you know where he's going, foreign following. He's walking through the whole Old Testament history. God's faithfulness delivered them out of Egypt. He talks about that in 8 and following, about delivering them from the Amorites who live beyond the Jordan. Verse 9, he gets into the book of Numbers with Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, and how they dealt with them, with Balaam. You remember that guy who led them into sin at Baal Peor. Verse 11, crossing the Jordan. And then this is God speaking, and this is how he says God defeated those two kings of Sihon and Og. Read verse 12.
I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not for by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land in which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and the olive orchards that you did not plant.
So how does God say he removed Sihon and Og, according to verse 12? He sent the hornet. Like, I don't know if that's figurative or literal, but he basically is saying, I went in before you and I sent, I mean, you guys have been around a flock of hornets, right? I mean, they may be small, but you're going to lose, so you run, okay? God is saying, listen, I have done all this for you. And that's kind of how I defeated the land and got you in it. Okay. And then 14, as a result of all that he's done historically, this is Joshua's command now to them.
14.
Yep.
Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord.
Okay. So what's Joshua's call for them? Serve God. Okay, how? My version says in sincerity. Anybody got a different translation for that word? All sincerity. Okay, it literally in the Hebrew means complete or perfect. It's the idea of all. Okay, not half, not some. You are going to give him all of who you are. Okay, and not so much the idea of perfection, but he is your all. So serve him with everything. Okay, what else do you notice in 14? Anything about that bother you? Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. They still have idols from Egypt that they have not gotten rid of. So he's saying, as a demonstration of your internal commitment to God, do what with your idols? Destroy them, burn them, do whatever. But I want to see your internal faith exemplified by an external action, okay? So to this day, there's still people that are wavering, that are still like, I like God, but I like my G.I. Joe action figure as well, you know? Snake Eyes is pretty cool, so I'm going to worship him, okay? Nobody? No G.I. Joe fans? Gosh, you guys are terrible. How are you saved if you haven't watched G.I. Joe? It's good stuff. That was like every day after school in middle school. Yeah.
Moses had written the books, right?
Mm-hmm.
Joshua technically had those already?
Yeah, they have some record of them. So they're probably, yeah, they probably have the scroll of some sort and are at least aware of it. So, yeah. Okay. Now, this is the verse that we've all heard. Okay, Joshua 24:15. This is a great kind of line in the sand. This is Joshua, right? He's just a black and white, you know, no gray type of guy. So 15, this is his the thrust of his speech right here.
And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Like, look, if you don't want to serve God, great. Pick a god to serve. Amorites, you want to serve those guys? You want to serve, you know, Chemosh? Great, serve him. Pick a god, okay? What option does Joshua not give them? There's not a both and. There is no both and. It's an either or, okay? Serve God or serve other gods. But you cannot serve God and serve other gods, okay? So he draws a line in the sand and says, listen, if you don't like our God, that's fine. I just gave you an entire Old Testament history, told you everything that he has done, why he's able to be served and should be served. But if you don't like that, that's fine. Okay, choose, okay? And that's ultimately the call. But Joshua, again, as a great leader, is going to lead by example. Okay, we all have seen this verse, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay, so I've had friends of mine that have made plaques out of that, put it outside their new homes when they built them. It's kind of a cool tradition. So for Joshua and his home, man, he said, I'm going first, which this is one of those areas of leadership where you go first. Sometimes you go last when you get land. This is where Joshua says, nope, I will lead by example, and I'm going to serve God. There are no idols around in my home. They're gone, okay? So people's response, 16, okay? This is what they say to him.
That we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed.
All right, so they say, hey, Joshua, we're all in, okay? This is Joshua's answer in verse 19. I like this.
19?
Mm-hmm. Skip it. 18 is unimportant.
Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God.
Like, wait a second. You can't do this. Like, you can't serve God. He pushes on them a little bit harder. He knows their tendency. It says, you can't do this. You are not able to serve the Lord your God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. What is he doing to them? We're going to serve God. You can't serve God.
We will.
You're right. He's trying to fire them up and get them really committed to like, no, but we will, right? So The people said in verse 21, Melissa, keep going. Just like what you said. No, but we will serve God. Okay, that's exactly what they say. Okay. And then Joshua says, okay, 22, you are witness against yourselves that you've chosen yourself for yourselves the Lord your God to serve him. So that's your decision, right? Okay, write it down. Let's sign the contract. Y'all are all in. Okay, so you've committed to serve God. Joshua's making sure that they understand that. Verse 25, they make a covenant with him on that day. Joshua points to a rock in verse 27, which is odd. Joshua says to all these people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord, which he spoke to us. I guess Joshua likes rocks. That rock heard you. Okay, that's going to be a witness against us. So, rock, you remember this in, you know, 50 years when I'm dead. If they break the law, you speak. Okay. Anyway, it's just another physical reminder at Shechem of we stood here. We made this commitment together. We made a covenant with God. That rock is a reminder to everybody that that's what we did. Okay. So, no, with the people, but the rock was the witness. So, you have to have a witness, right, Melissa? Got to have a witness to sign. Yes, you, lawyer Melissa, witnesses signing. It's an affidavit. It's legal. It's a document. 29. All right, now Joshua dismisses the people in 28, and they leave to go off to the land of their inheritance. Okay, so they are dismissed. 29. Here we go. Joshua's going to die.
Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gosh. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel.
So what do you notice in 31? What did Joshua do? Yeah, there's elders around. So he's got other men in charge that outlived him. And they, so he had done some discipleship, if you will. He had raised up other leaders. So he's not a buffoon in the sense that, like, there was really no other Joshua. But he dies, and there's no recognized leader. At the beginning of Judges, it looks like it may be Caleb. Is to kind of the guy they look to next. The elders aren't really mentioned past this. And then after a couple battles go awry, then it's like, it turns into chaos really quick. Okay. So Joshua dies and they continue to serve God. Even at the beginning of the book of Judges, we're going to see they start off really, really well. Okay. And they just flounder quite quickly, unfortunately. Okay. 32, here's the note where they buried Joseph's bones in Shechem, okay, from the piece of land that Jacob had purchased from the sons of Hamor. Okay, that was that awful story in Genesis 34. So he purchased that land, and that's where Simeon and Levi had slain Hamor and his son Shechem. But Joseph owned, Jacob owned that land, and that's where Joseph is ultimately buried in the land allotted to him, okay? So that's the end of the book of Joshua, okay? So big picture, it's successful. They have done what they need to do so far. They have more work to do, but Joshua ultimately is a success. The book of Joshua is about success, okay? So Joshua's success, then the book of Judges must be failure, okay? That's the theme of the book of Judges, okay? So let's move into that, and let's walk through what happens, okay? So that's the adder here, okay? Now, again, these are right on the heels of each other. So 1:1, now it came about after the death of Joshua, the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up first to fight against the Canaanites, to fight against them? So what do they ask immediately? Joshua's dead, and what are they inquiring about? We need to go be obedient. We need to go fight. So who should go first? So they pray to God, and we don't see a person mentioned. We're going to see him mentioned a little bit further on, but there's not a person that like Moses or Joshua that they go to and say, pray on our behalf. They pray and God responds. Look at verse 2. Or read it. Read, look, whatever.
The Lord said, Judah shall go up beyond. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.
All right. So God says, yeah, Judah, the recognized leader, is he's going to go first. So he's got to go conquer the land. Now, who's our boy from Judah that's remaining? Caleb, okay, that's his tribe, okay? So we're going to see a repeat of what we saw in the book of Joshua, re-mentioned here with Caleb, and his daughter wanting some of the land, and him marrying or him giving Aksah his wife, or I'm sorry, his daughter as a wife to Othniel in verse 13. Okay, so we'll see that story repeated. But before that, let's watch what they do. Okay, so Judah says now to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me," in verse 3, "into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and in turn I will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So they went. So Simeon went with them. So why did Judah tap Simeon on the shoulder and say, "Hey, let's go fight together"? You guys remember their tribal allotments down here? Here's Judah. Big brother Simeon is kind of the little bubble inside of Judah. So they basically need to go clear their land together. So they make a pack and say, "Let's go clear our land together." Okay, and you notice it's Judah and Simeon speaking. Okay, so leaders on behalf of those tribes. Okay, so they go fight. Verse 4, let's watch the battle.
"And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau and I
prayed." Judges 1, 4.
"Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. They defeated 10,000 of them.
Okay, so they're clearing out the land, right? Exactly what they're supposed to be doing. Okay, keep going.
"They found Adonibezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites."
Okay, so this is the king of Bezek, Adonibezek. Okay, so Adonibezek fled, verse 6. "They pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes." That's dirty, right? It's kind of funny, too. Why do you cut off someone's thumbs and big toes? You can't do a whole lot, right? You know, that's about the only difference we are from monkeys, right? We've got juxtaposable thumbs. You cut off someone's big toe, you can't walk, right? It's a really small thing, but you have no balance. So it's a humbling thing, and we're going to see why. Adonibezek apparently was a chump of a king. Read verse 7.
"Adonibezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. I have done, so God has repaid."
So why did they cut off his thumbs and toes? What was Adonibezek's practice of kings that he had conquered? He cut off their thumbs and big toes. And what do those kings have to do now? Get scraps from underneath things. I mean, you've ever tried to pick something up? I mean, you're like, they're under his table trying to get food because you no longer have thumbs. You can't walk. So you're left to beg and you're trying to pick up stuff. So it's humiliating. So that's, he found the biggest thing to humiliate other kings. And he says, now God is returning it to me. Okay, so he recognized this. So they punk him. They brought him up in verse 7 to Jerusalem, and he dies. Okay, they fought against, sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. So what city did it conquer? Yeah, Jerusalem. Okay, it's the first time we see Israel in Jerusalem. Now, unfortunately, they don't clear out everything, but they're there for a bit, and we're going to find out the... What are the ites that live in there? Is it the Hivites? Yeah, the Hivites still live in that territory, okay? After the sons of Judah, verse 9, went down and fought against the Canaanites living in the hill country toward the Negev and the lowland. Okay, so you see again, the Shephelah mentioned, the Negev mentioned. They're fighting these battles. Judah went and fought in verse 10 against Hebron, okay? Verse 11, Debir. So they're taking these cities, okay? So what are you guys noticing? After Joshua's dead, what are these people able to do? Yeah, so we're seeing, again, God's promise continue. Joshua's gone. God promises, hey, if you're obedient, I will remove these people for you. And that's exactly what's taking place, okay? In 12 and following, it's a repeat of what we saw in the book of Joshua with Caleb and Othniel and his wife Aksah. So it's the same story. So the idea is it's kind of a flashback to this is how they started the battle, and so on and so forth. Okay, we see that Judah takes their land. Verse 18, they took Gaza and its territory, Ashkelon, its territory, Ekron. So these are significant Canaanite cities that they take, and they take possession. Okay. Verse 19, the Lord was with Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Okay, again, could not or would not? It's a would not, right? So they're strong guys that they can't do battle against, but the reality is they just don't want to go to the full extent that they need to get these people out of the land. Okay, verse 21, keep reading there.
"Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites had lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day.
Can you imagine? Like, can you imagine how they just gotten rid of those people then? Like, what would it look like today? If they had cleared out the land and said, no, this is ours, you guys are gone. You think they knew the ramifications of one bad decision? We're talking about 3,400 years ago. That still has ramifications today, is that place, because they didn't clear out the people and stake ownership to it and say, this is God's.
Why did Judah capture Jerusalem and then Benjamin?
No, it's right on the edge of their lands. So you see Jerusalem is right, it's Benjamin's, but it's right there. So for them not to fight didn't make sense. So
they're just helping.
They're helping out. Yep. So being a good brother. But again, you look at that and go, oh gosh, if you guys just understood the significance of that one blunder, like that is a big, big deal. So whatever, okay? We see more of these battles mentioned in 22. Joseph went up against Bethel. The Lord was with him. He spied out the land of Bethel, formerly named Luz or Luz. We saw that. They find spies, they send spies out of the city, and they said, please show us the entrance of your city in verse 24. He showed them the entrance of the city. They struck down the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man go free. So they're getting battles done, okay? So we're seeing some initial obedience, okay? Now here's the problem, okay? We see some initial obedience. It's mentioned there. It's mentioned of Manasseh in verse 27 and Bethshan specifically not taken, or the inhabitants of Megiddo. In 28, here's the problem with Israel, and we're going to see the entire... Well, it's mentioned here and mentioned somewhere else, but you're going to see some issues here in 28 and following. So pick up there.
When Israel grew strong, they put flicking knights to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely.
So what's the issue here? They made them slaves, right? They don't drive them out completely, and they realize, man, these people can be useful for us. And it's a result not of weakness, but of their strength. It's their strength that gets them in trouble. They get arrogant, and they think, man, we've got the upper hand. We can squash these people like a bug whenever we want to. Let's make use of them, right? I don't like cleaning toilets. Let's let them do it, right? I don't like chopping wood. Let's let them do it. That's the idea. So we'll let them do all the jobs that we don't want to do. It's perfect, right? So you can see the rationalization in their head as to why that makes complete sense. The problem is, as you keep going, this is the fallout, okay? 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of the Kitron. Okay, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko in verse 31. You just see tribe after tribe after tribe that does not do what God told them to do. Okay, and it's not because they can't, it's because they got strong and they got arrogant. Okay, again, many people can handle adversities. Success is much more difficult to deal with than adversity. Because we don't need God. Why do they? They've got the upper hand. They've won the battles. They're good, right? And that's the hard part, okay? 34, Dan. The Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country. They did not allow them to come down into the valley. So there's Dan trying to conquer their land. They just won't do it, okay? So now, chapter 2, it begins to turn, okay? It's starting to go south, and the people are strong at this point, but that's not going to last forever. Okay, they're going to get a warning shot fired across their bow in chapter 2, kind of a wake-up call, and we'll see how they respond. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1.
Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your father. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you.
The angel of the Lord shows up and says, listen, we talked about this. I think I was pretty clear. You guys were like crying and beating your chest. Yes, we will serve God, right? The rock said so, right? We all were there, okay? He says, however, because of your disobedience, these people are going to be a snare to you. They're going to be a thorn in your side. I'm not going to drive them out, okay? He finishes speaking, okay? Watch what the people do in verse 4.
As soon as
oh, we're so sorry. We didn't mean it, right? Bochim, the place where they're at in verse 5, literally means weepers, Okay? They show this great external sign of repentance, right? We're sad, we're sorry, we'll cry and, you know, put on sackcloth and ashes. The problem is what? Externally, they're repenting. Internally, they haven't changed. They still have their idols. We don't want to get rid of everything. We look like we're sorry. And the guy says, great, then let's, you know, basically prove it by your actions, right? That's what Joshua says. Look, pick who you want to serve. And if you want to serve God, then destroy your idols and show me, okay? They have this great external sign of repentance, okay? There's some great, like, mini nugget messages in the book of Judges, just because so many of them are about characters and people, and you can look at a whole life in like 15 minutes, okay? So this is a great one on, like, true repentance, right? Externally, they look great. Everything on the outside would say, oh yeah, clearly, they're wrecked. They want to serve God. But man, two verses later, they're like, whatever. We've forgotten all about you, God, okay? So when they, verse 6, they rewind the tapes back. Joshua dismissed the people to their inheritance. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen the great work of the Lord, which he had done in Israel. Okay, that is why they served God. They saw with their own eyes what God had done. The problem is now a new generation arises that did not know God. Okay, chapter 2, verse 10 and following, we're going to see the layout of the entire book of Judges. We're going to get it right here in a nutshell. You're going to get the chart of the book laid out for you, okay? So let's just make note of that, okay? So someone start reading chapter 2, verse 11.
And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals.
Okay, so we start with Israel serves God, right? This is a huge circle, and it's like running around a track outside. This is what Israel is going to do over and over and over in the book of Judges. So they start by serving God, then they punt, okay, and they serve other gods, right? Okay, keep going.
And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth.
Okay, keep going.
So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them.
Okay, so what does God do as a result? You want to serve other gods? Great, so God gives them over. What a scary thought, right? You want control? Okay, here's the steering wheel. Let's see how you do with that. So God says, great, you think you got a better plan than me? You think you can do this better than me? You can have it, okay? So God gives them over. They serve other gods. And what happens ultimately in verse 14? They serve these other gods who plunder them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies. So it does not go as they had planned, right? They think they're going to get all these great things, and they don't get them, okay? Wherever they want, verse 15, wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. Like, yeek. The Lord had spoken, and it was the Lord who had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Okay? That idea in 15, they hit basically rock bottom. So what happens at the end of them serving other gods? According to that, maybe it's inferred in end of verse 14. They repent, right? So they say, oh gosh, this was not good. So we see at some point on this circle, Israel says, repent. Okay, they repent of their sins. Okay, sorry, end of verse 15 is what I meant. And then what does God do? Verse 16. God raises up a judge or judges who deliver them from the hands of those who plundered them. Okay, so we see then God brings in this group of people we've never seen before. Okay. So God raises up a judge. What is a judge? What is their role? They're very similar to, don't think judges in our context, they're very similar to a prophet. They are calling people back to God and saying, y'all are dumb, okay? Quit being dumb. Worship God, serve God. And as God raises up a judge, what ultimately happens? Verse 16, the Lord raises up a judge who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered him. So they raise up a judge, okay? Israel goes back to serving God, okay? Then what happens? Verse 17. Lap two. We quit listening to our judges. We'll go find some new gods to worship, right? Baal wasn't so great, but maybe Ashtoreth is better, okay? This happens over and over and over again in the book of Judges. That is the theme or the chart of the book of Judges.
What's that word? Something serving, yeah.
Punt.
The punt.
They punt. P-U-N-T, like a football. Punt. Okay, you guys can creatively label this however you want, but I just want you to know how this works, okay? They serve God, they get bored of serving God, they serve other gods, okay? And God says, great, you don't want to worship me? Fine, let's see how that goes. It may be a week, it may be 40 years, okay? But he lets them get absolutely just manhandled by these pagan people. They hit the very, very bottom. They repent and say, okay, God, that was really dumb. We shouldn't have done that. God raises up a judge. They worship God during that season. And again, that may be 20 years, it could be 40 years, it could be 60 years, where the people are walking with God and all is good, and then all of a sudden they get bored of walking with God again and they want to go serve other gods. And it's like, man, we've been down this road before. And you wonder sometimes how God just lets it, like, literally pull his hair out. I think God's bald, because he's like, oh, you guys are dumb. So
yeah, odd that Israel would choose the gods of their slaves rather than theirs. Don't usually the people with less power try to emulate people with more power?
You would think that to a degree. What did the pagan gods have to offer that our God didn't? Think Baal Peor. It's a microwave. Immediate pleasure. No downside, right? It's all pleasure, no work. Man, that looks great. Yeah, I like that. I want what I want now. And that's their God had immediate benefits to them, their gods. And that's what they went for.
Like it's supposed to be?
I don't know. We don't hear about it. We know it's at Shiloh, but that's, we don't see it mentioned in the book of Judges. It doesn't seem like it. In fact, we're going to see at the end of the book of Judges, priests have all basically gone out and got other jobs, or they're for hire because it seems like it's not functioning. I would imagine at certain points of here, it probably is. But it's cyclical like everything else. So there's a guy that we're going to meet in chapter 17 that's like, hey, I'm a Levite. I got nothing to do. So if anybody needs a lucky rabbit's foot, I'm paid for hire. So pay me whatever you want and I'll tell you whatever you want. Like that's the spiritual condition in Israel. So that's where it gets. Okay. Yeah.
How long do they have judges for?
That's a great question. Hundreds of years. Okay.
Even after they get their kings?
Mm-hmm. Before. No. The last judge, his name is Samuel. Yep. We'll see him appear. And then from Samuel is going to anoint the first king. Once we hit the king period, judges are gone. So they're kind of this tweener in-between deal. They're not a king. They are kind of this ruler. But not the same as maybe a pagan king. Kings are still coming. So once we get to the kings, the judges are gone. So
the judges have influence over all the people. Like, mm-hmm. Is it hard to get them all united?
Yes.
Spread out?
See also this issue. Yep. Absolutely. Absolutely. But yeah, that was the idea. So the judge would call the whole nation back to repentance. And there would be a sense of national, like, okay, we're done. Okay. So that's the theme of Judges. Okay. So one word, failure. There's your chart, okay? So thank you, judges, for giving us that bit of information, okay? Yeah, one at a time.
How did it work when Samuel had his sons?
Not well. So it's a rough story. So his sons are idiots, which is sad. I mean, they're like Nadab and Abihu, but worse all over again. These guys are knuckleheads that fall into sin. And the reason, one of the reasons the people cry out for a king is they go, we like you, but your sons are like moral failures. So we don't want them ruling after you. Give us a king. we want to be like everyone else. So it's a sad story of a dad who did not pass his lineage on to his kids. So yeah, they're bad. So yep, we'll get to that. Not necessarily his fault, but it's like, boy, Samuel, you're leading a nation and you're not leading your home real well. So yep.
Another good thing for judges be everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Yeah. Let's go there, because that is the, and this text has a theme verse. Go to chapter 20, verse 21. It's mentioned a couple places. Is it 2021? Nope. 1921? Dang it!
21:25.
I like that one. How about the last verse in the book? That's it. It's mentioned somewhere else. I'll find it.
10:6.
Read 20:25, and then you guys can tell me where else it is.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
That's Judges, right? That's where they get to, okay? The judges will call them back to repentance, but at the end of the day, there is no standard. There's no king in Israel, okay? So tell me how a society does when morality is subjective, right and wrong is subjective. Dave, what's good for you is great, but that's not necessarily for me. So great, you believe these things about marriage and life and morality, but man, I don't. Nothing wrong with what you believe, just don't force that on me. Where does this society end up? It ends up in the toilet, which is where the book of Judges is going to leave us, okay? It's awful. We're going to see some things that will absolutely astound you in terms of the morality level, what they're doing, what's accepted. You think we invented sin? Oh, like, you'll maybe throw up in your mouth a little bit when we read through this.
So that kind of sounds like our society now. And so that's kind of where we're going.
Yeah. It's the reality of where we go and what happens. So that's this is a great example of what happens, right? It's sad, but you look at the arguments that we're dealing with in at a national level, at a state level, with morality and marriage, and you can see where it's going. And you look at other countries that have fallen, Rome and stuff like that. When they embrace some of the things that we are embracing as a country, the downfall of the nation is not far behind. So it's scary. So anyway, it reminds us as Christians we need to fight for what the scriptures fight for, okay? And not like, it's a hard battle. But yeah, we're quickly becoming the minority voice in terms of morality and stuff like that, and it's tough. So, but that's where we're at, okay? So let's watch through Judges how this goes down, okay? So there's the cycles we saw in chapter 2. Again, great external sign of repentance by the people at Bochim, but it doesn't seem like they really, at the end of the day, care. We continue to see this theme with them and how God dealt with them, and it was not good, okay? As a result, we see the same text mentioned again in verse 21. I will no longer drive any of the nations out before you because of what you've done, okay? And in verse 22, notice how God says he's going to use these other pagan nations. 2:22.
Nor is it test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the ways of the Lord as their fathers did or not.
So what does God say about all the Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, all these pagan God-worshipping people? Yeah, so God says, I'm in control of them too. I'm using them in your life to test your obedience. So is God even in control of the rant-roaring pagans? Absolutely. So, yes.
In 21, it says, any of the nations that Joshua left, is that God, like, blaming Joshua?
No. I think he's just saying the reality is Joshua did his job. There were other people that you still had to be obedient to go clear out. So, okay. No, I don't think so. All right, so chapter 3 now. We're going to get into our first judges in the condition of the land, okay? We get a list of the nations that are left in 3, 1, and following. It's all the ites that we've seen before. Look at verse 3, the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites. All these people are still around, okay? 5 and following, we see it again. Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Verse 6, this is what Israel does with these pagan peoples in the land. 3:6.
And their daughters took them
took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods.
Whoops. So all the things God said don't do, what are they doing? They're doing it. Okay, so they are full on. Bochim was now, great. We cried on Sunday, but now it's Tuesday. Like, that was a whole different day, right? We were all repentant, but now we got to live in the real world, and we're going to marry their daughters. We're going to take their sons. We're going to, worship their gods. It's on, okay? So now we're going to see what God does is he's going to raise up a judge, okay? The first judge that we're going to see is Othniel, okay? Caleb's son-in-law, okay? He is the guy that we saw that took the land for Caleb, okay? Caleb was given the... gave his daughter-in-law or his daughter away to Caleb, to Othniel as a result of clearing the land for him, okay? Lots of names. So we see the pattern immediately. Verse 7, Israel did what was evil on the side of the Lord, forgot the Lord their God, served the Baals and the Asherah. God's anger was kindled against Israel in verse 8, sold them in the hands of the Cushites, sons of all these people, okay, for 8 years. So they served their other gods, the wrong gods. Verse 9, sons of Israel cried out, they repented. God raises up in verse 10 or verse 9, Othniel. This guy comes on the scene. They went out to war. God gives them victory through this old school guy. And then in verse 11, the land had rest for 40 years because of Othniel. Okay, so 40 years after this initial thing happens, the people repent, and then they finally serve God again. Okay, so that's one cycle with Othniel. Okay, serve gods, they cry out, they repent, God raises up a judge in Othniel, they come back to God, 40 years they have relative peace in the land, and they quit serving other gods. The problem is, verse 11, Othniel dies, okay? And the sons of Israel, verse 12, did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Okay, so this is a fun story. Ehud, if you guys haven't heard about him, he's a fun guy, kind of a lesser known guy. We'll look at kind of his life, but he's going to be your atypical judge of Israel. So for any of you guys that like he's the underdog story. Great guy, but he's not the Mel Gibson Braveheart, beat your chest. Let's follow that guy, right, Fabio? That is not Ehud. Okay. So 3:12. Let's pick up there and read.
The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord.
Okay, Moab. Where's Moab? Okay, east side of the Jordan, right? On the other side of the river. So these are the kings when Israel came out of Egypt, had to fight the Ammonites, the Moabites, okay? Those are the ites. So the Moabites are on the east side of the Jordan. The Moabite mountains are over, the Moab mountains of Moab, I should say. Okay, so this guy's east side of the Jordan. They come over, spank Israel, and now they are enslaved to Eglon, king of Moab. Okay, keep going.
He gathered to himself the Amorites and the Amalekites, and he went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years.
All right, 18 years, they're now enslaved, okay? Surprise, surprise, what's going to happen next? Keep going.
Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab.
All right, let's talk about that, okay? So they mentioned this guy named Ehud. He's a Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now, we're going to find out that the Benjamites are some of the best warriors in all of Scripture, okay? Saul comes from the tribe of Benjamin. They were known to be able to take a sling, and they could fight. They were ambidextrous. They were equally good with either hand, okay? It says in... I think it's chapter 21, that they could hit a hare with a stone, however far away it was. But these guys were insanely good in battle, okay? It seems to say Eglon is left-handed, okay? Not in the sense that he is ambidextrous, but the idea that he's probably crippled in his right hand, okay? So more than likely, he has some type of deformity that would have made him left-handed, okay, forced to use his left hand. So he probably has some type of leprosy, maybe something that happened to him, but he's more than likely a handicapped guy, and he's left hand dominant, okay? So just keep that in mind as you think about Eglon, okay? So he probably has a stigma about him, okay, in Israel. Handicaps weren't looked on positively. It was often looked at as an issue of sin. Later on with the disciples, we're going to see that theme. If you had something physically wrong with you, it was potentially a sign of something that was spiritually wrong with you, that God had cursed you or what have you. But these guys don't, they're looked in society similar to how we do. And unfortunately, they are often looked down upon. Okay, so that's Ehud. Okay, so keep going.
Himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it in his right thigh under his clothes.
All right, so he makes for himself a sword. How long is the sword? Cubit. How long is a cubit? 18 inches. Okay, it's the distance between your elbow and your this. That's how they measured a cubit. Okay, so he's got an 18-inch sword. Okay, sharp on both edges, and he bound it under his cloak. Where?
Right
thigh. Okay, if you are handicap in your right hand, and you are left-handed, where would you put your sword? On your left, because you can grab it, right? Where does he put it? On the right. Like, if you ever tried to, it doesn't make any sense that he would put it over there. Why is he doing that? Absolutely. Absolutely. If you're going to check a handicapped guy, if he's got a sword, where are you going to check? On his only hand that he can reach for, right? You're not going to reach across like this, so he puts it on the opposite leg, okay? So he's using his weakness as a strength, okay? So he comes in and says, I have a tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, meaning I have this great gift for him, okay? And then we see verse 17, a description of Eglon. Read that.
Eglon was a very fat man.
Okay, so he had not been through our off-the-front program, still struggles with childhood obesity. Okay, so he's a fat dude. And it's important in the story. It's kind of funny, okay? So we've got this big old dude that's a king, and then we got this little peon, Ehud, that wants to present him with a gift, okay? 18, keep going.
Now when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back to the isles near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence.
So he's been given this tribute, and then Eglon stays, or Ehud stays later and says, I've got more to give you. And he says, silence. Everyone leave my presence. Okay, that's exactly what Ehud wanted, right? He wanted a one-on-one audience with the king. Now, here's what's fascinating. If he didn't have this handicap, do you think that Eglon ever would have dismissed all his secret service guys so he's alone with them, right? It's his weakness that gained him access to the king and made him able to do what he's about to do. Had he been some Mel Gibson Braveheart-looking dude, right, there was no way that this big fat king would have been like, you know, he's like, this guy, right? He can't do anything to me. So it's fascinating to me how God's going to use different types of judges to rule. This guy is weak on the outside, strong on the inside, okay? And we're going to see the opposite in a guy like Samson, who's strong on the outside and weak on the inside, okay? So again, this is a great text for middle schoolers or just people struggling with identity and who am I, and I don't have gifts and talents, and yet this guy gets used by God in an amazing way to rule a country, and it's only because of his weaknesses that he can do what he does, okay? So now he's one-on-one with the king, okay? Big fat king in Ehud, okay? Verse 18, where do we stop?
20,
okay? Then let's not read all that again. 20, let's do there.
And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool room. Said, I have a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat.
Okay, so 20, they are in the cool roof chamber. Where would that be, by the way? Yeah, it's like an attic of sorts. So in Israel, it obviously says roof, so sorry, I'm not trying to trick you. That's where you would go. The breeze would come across the top of your roof often. That's where people would bathe. See also David and Bathsheba. Okay, that was a normal happening that would happen up there. You would also potentially go up there to relieve yourself because you had... That was the bathroom fan, okay? So, like, that's where those things would happen. It's also, it's cool up there at the end of the day. It's a nice place to be. They don't have AC in Israel, right? In this day and age, at least, they do now. But that was, it was a great place to be. So you got a cool breeze rolling through. They're up there on the roof together. And he says, I've got a present or a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, okay? 21, keep going.
And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly.
Okay, so again, left hand, right thigh. So if he was just left-handed, he probably would have been able to grab with his right hand. That would have made the most sense. So more than likely handicapped, grabs the left, his right thigh with his left hand, takes the sword, thrusts it into fat king's belly. Okay, 22, here's where it gets funny.
Also went in after him, and length of the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out.
So, now think about that. You've got an 18-inch sword, a hand on that. He stabs this guy through, loses the sword. It doesn't come out the other side. So, that's a large man, okay? And he just takes his hand out, and okay, sword's gone, okay? And he hits him right where he's supposed to hit him, in the belly. So, he's now ruptured his colon and his stomach and his intestines, and my text says refuse comes out, or dung is a very appropriate translation for that. So he dies, okay, obviously. 23, Ehud went out into the vestibule, shut the doors behind the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. So he just shuts the king in his bathroom. He's going to give him a little private time, right? Lets him kind of think it out or whatever he's going to do. Okay, 24, this is hilarious.
When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the door of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber.
Now, not to be graphic, but they walk up there, the door shut, and they say he's relieving himself. Now, why would they assume that? The smell, right? It smells like poop. It's like, oh, gosh. Buddy, yeah, we'll give you a minute, right? So that's the idea. So again, it's a hilarious situation, okay? 25, they waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors to the roof chamber. Like, bro, like, you've been in there a long time. It's, you know, surely something's happened, right? So therefore, they took the key and opened the door, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead, right? So they give him some time. They realize that's a little bit too much time. And behold, he had been in there, stabbed to death, and is dead. Now, 26, here's God's commentary on idols.
Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped the whatever that
is. Right, okay. But the funny thing is, where does he walk by in the midst of his escape? This handicapped man, and he's walking by all the gods that they worship. You can do anything? What about you? Oh, nothing? Are you just going to stand there like a stick because that's what you are? I mean, it's hilarious. So God's in control. All these idols that they have turned to worship, which put them in this situation, are utterly useless to Ehud, to the people of Israel, to the kings that they had served to get into this place in the first place. So hilarious commentary on idols. They did absolutely nothing. So now Ehud comes back, 27. Keep reading.
Said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over.
It's a fascinating story, right? It took one guy to step up to do one thing that was incredibly brave, and he's able to rally the whole country, right? One action was the tipping point for him to say, I've killed the king of Eglon, let's go.
So back to the idols thing. Are these the idols that the Israelites would have been worshiping?
At that time, yes, since they were enslaved to that country. Yep.
Okay.
Yep. So
the idols that they were asking to free them from. Okay.
Yep. Exactly right. So hilarious on all accounts. So they deserted God to go worship these idols because the people that the Moabites were worshiping them as well, and they're utterly useless on all fronts. Okay. So this one little guy steps up to the plate and kills this king, and now he's able to rally a country.
It seems like there's not really much of a line of succession. Like, you knock out the king, it seems like, oh, they're just...
Yeah, it's over. Yeah, they don't have another plan. So, yeah, like, what do we do now? Run away! There you go, okay? But they rise up to Israel's credit. They come in and do battle. Let's keep going in 28. They pursue the Moabites into their hand. God says, I'll give them into your hands. They went down... and seized them at the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab. They did not allow anyone to cross. We read that. 29, they struck down at that time 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men. No one escaped. Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Okay, I think Ehud is one of the longest, the longest reigning judge in Israel. Okay, so 80 years old, which means he had to be probably pretty young when he did this, if he's living another 80 years. Joshua dies at 110. So our lifespans are about back to normal. So no more Methuselah's living 969 years, right? So this is a young guy, right, that was not looked upon favorably in his community, was not an old guy with respect. He comes up, steps up to the plate, and gets it done, okay? So 80 years, Israel stays at the top of the cycle, okay? So there's turn two. Ready for turn three? You get a guy like Ehud who gets a bunch of press, and then you get a guy named Shamgar that none of you have heard of. He gets one verse in Scripture, 31, the last verse of chapter 3.
After him was Shamgar, son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goat. And he also saved Israel.
Right? Oh, by the way, yeah, he saved Israel. Yeah. He's a fascinating guy. I mean, this guy, we don't know who he is. His name's Shamgar. Okay, we get his dad. And what does he do?
Kills
600 Philistines. Okay, that's a lot, by the way. Okay, with what? An ox goad. I mean, I don't have one of those in my house. What's an ox goad? Yeah, it's a cattle prod. He's got a big shepherding stick. So tell me what this guy's occupation is. He's a shepherd. He's a farmer. He's he runs cattle, right? It's a 6 to 8 foot long stick with a pointy thing on one end. So you could say, you know, move it, Betsy. And you'd poke him in the rear end and say, get after it, okay? So the story is, this guy is an unlikely hero, right? He uses what he has at his disposal. I got an ox goad. All right, God, we'll use that, right? I don't have a sword. I don't have a shield. I'm not trained in battle. I'm an everyday Joe. You want me to deliver Israel? Okay, I'll save Israel also, right? He also saved Israel. So not a lot of press. His family doesn't seem to be anybody of importance. We get one verse on this dude, but he saves Israel. And we don't know how long. We don't get the backside of the story in terms of how long Israel serves God during this reign, but he's the third judge in Israel. And God delivers up yet another unlikely hero. Okay, so fascinating. Now, chapter 4 is your unlikeliest of unlikely heroes, okay? Fascinating. So, women, you will love this one. Okay, 4 verse 1.
And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, and resided in Hazor.
Okay, so he reigned in Hazor. You guys remember where Hazor was? In the north, up by Galilee, biggest town in all of Israel. So this is a bad mamma jamma king, okay? 200-acre deal. He's a strong king. Look at the description of this guy in verse 3. What's he got?
When people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years.
Okay, so he's got 900 chariots. So this guy has weapons at his disposal. This is a strong king, okay? 20 years they are oppressed to him. Look who God has step up at this time.
Now Deborah prophetess, the wife of Lapidus, was judging Israel at the time.
So who? Deborah, right? We got a woman judge, right? This is a soccer mom who drives a minivan that God says, you're going to rule over Israel. You're going to judge Israel. And we're going to find out why in a second. This woman's got kids. She's got a husband. This is not your typical, right? This is your Clovis mom picking up her kids at, you know, elementary school. And God says, you're the woman, okay? Verse 5, she used to sit underneath the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel, the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. So apparently she's very wise. She's sought after, and God comes to her and says, you're going to lead, okay? Verse 6, it's just funny given the time that we're in, what's going on here, okay? Verse 6, watch what happens.
Barak, the son of Ammonom from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun?
Okay, so she goes and grabs who? Barak, okay? And she says, hey, we're going to go to battle at Mount Tabor. Hello? Okay. All right, we're not going to play nice. Gosh, I thought we were, like, good. No, not so much. No, it's... Yeah. It's weird. You should see what's doing on my screen. It's bizarre. Yeah, whatever. Okay. All right, no big deal. Okay. We're in Armageddon. The mountain of Tabor on the southern side of... not Armageddon. In the valley of Jezreel. That's where they're at. We're about to go fight this battle. So Big battle, okay? So Deborah comes and gets Barak and says, hey, we're going to fight, okay? Here's what's going to go on. Verse 7, I will draw you out to Sisera, okay, the commander of Jabin's army. So Arnold Schwarzenegger of the day, Sisera is the commander of this pagan king's army. She says, I'm going to draw him out to you with his chariots, many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give you him into your hand. I'm going to do all the work. I'm going to hand him to you, Barak, on a silver platter, and you're going to get a chance to kill the general of the pagan king. Sound good? Here's Barak's answer, verse 8.
Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.
So what's his answer?
Hold my hand.
That is exactly what he says, okay? I need my binky. And if you'll go with me, then I'll go, okay? Verse 9, watch what she says. So that's exactly what she hears.
And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you're going will not lead you to glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman.
Okay, so my version says, the honor shall not be yours. Because you're a sissy pants, and you won't go to battle unless I, soccer mom, go into battle with you, then the honor will not be yours. In fact, God's going to sell Sisera, the commander, or Jabin, sorry, Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, he's going to sell him out to another woman, not me, a different woman is going to take this guy's life, okay? So you've got sissy leader, lack of male leadership, a guy named Barak, and then you've got Deborah. Sorry, it's too close to home. So if you've got a Barak, you better have a Deborah, okay? So that's the moral of the story. So thank God we have godly women in the day that are leading, okay? So why is Deborah there? Why do you see that according to this text? What type of male leadership do we have in the land right now? None. So God says, great, you don't want to step up and lead? I got some women that can lead just fine. And it's a rebuke to the men, okay? And she's going to, it's funny, she's going to have a victory, and then she's going to write a song about it for a whole chapter, okay? Because women need to talk about their feelings, okay? See also our proverb this morning. And she's going to backhand slap the men during her song and say, where the heck were you, right? You're here at the victory party, but when I called you out to come fight, you guys are at home with your binkies, right, and not doing nothing. So she is a rebuke to the nation. Now, not to take anything away from Deborah, she's a stud, but God uses her because there's no males that will step up and lead, okay? So that's the picture, okay? So that's the proposition. Barak says, I'll go, but only if you go with me. Deborah says, great, come, but the honor's not going to be yours, okay? Barak called, verse 10, Zebulun and Naphtali together at Kadesh. 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went with him. So who comes to battle? Verse 10. What tribes? Zebulun and Naphtali. Where's everybody else? We're about to find out, okay? Layla, do you have a question?
Yeah, she's officially the fourth judge?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yep. Four? I think that's right. Yep. Okay. So we get a couple tribes that go with the battle, okay, and a couple tribes that don't, okay? We find out that, let's keep going. They go into battle. Verse 15, here's the end result of this battle. Read that.
And the Lord rode Sisera and all the chariots and all his armies before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot.
Okay, so God wins the victory. Deborah in verse 14 cries out to the people, says, arise, this is the day that the Lord has given to Sisera. So she's leading this whole thing. God routs the armies from before them. And Sissy Sisera gets off his horse and runs away, okay, because he realizes he's lost. In verse 17, this is the commander again of Jabel, the pagan king's army. This is where he goes. Read verse 17. Ah, so where does Sisera end up?
Someone's tent,
okay? A woman's tent, okay? Again, the wife of somebody. So again, he runs into a soccer mom's house, okay? And verse 18, this is the conversation that they have. Now, notice where this gal is from.
And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. They turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug.
Okay, back in verse 17, where is she from? Kenanite. You guys remember the Kenanites? Okay, that is Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Their family, they're Kenites. Okay, they come from, they're Midianites, but the subfamily from them are the Kenites. Okay, so they're not enemies, they're not friends, they're not Israelites. Okay, so Jael thinks, I'm safe. I'm running into the tent of, like, Switzerland. She's neutral, right? They're not really on our side or not on our side. So he thinks he's safe, okay, where he goes. And she says to him, turn aside, my master. Turn aside to me. Don't be afraid. He turned aside to her, and she covered him with a rug. What does that mean? Here's your blankie. Lay down. Yeah, it's safe in here. 19, keep going.
And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.
He's been in battle. He's thirsty. And what does she give him in verse 19?
So she opened up skin and milk and gave him a drink and covered
him. Why did she give him milk? Here's a blankie, right? Let me put on some night-night music for you, right? Here's some milk. Here's some warm milk, right? Just, you know, like here's some Kenny G playing in the background. Night-night, right? So you see what she's doing? She's putting him to sleep. She's completely wooing him. And you can see he's falling for it. Verse 20.
And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here? Say no.
Okay, why would he say, you go stand guard at the door? What is he about to do? I'm going to take a nap, right? It's been a rough day, okay? But Jael, 21, keep going, Raven.
So Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died.
Yeah, I bet he did. That is what you call freaking awesome. She takes a stake and rams it temple to temple and drills the guy like Phineas style into the ground, right? So he's out cold, had his milk, in a Kenny G lullaby, gone, right? And this woman, this soccer mom, runs a stake through the guy's head, ends the battle. So the two heroes of the day are this, you know, soccer mom from this Kenite soccer mom and Deborah, right? Two women that God uses to shame the men for not going to battle. And in chapter 5, they're going to write a whole song about it. Okay, it's fascinating. All right. Now, let's read the rest of the story in chapter 22. Or verse 22.
And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into the tent, and there lies Sisera dead, with a tent peg in his temple.
Okay, the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king, the Canaanite, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Okay, so, hey, is this the guy you're looking for? Yeah, I just rammed a tent peg through his head. So there you go. So as a result of that, these two women that step up and are brave, Israel wins the battle. And we'll look at the song next week, but it's pretty funny. So anyway, so cool story of God delivering through the least and the most unlikely people. And that is often what, again, that's God's style, and that's the book of Judges. All right, so we'll look at 5 and following next Thursday. You guys have a great weekend. Enjoy yourselves. Be safe, and we will see you next Thursday.